Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for your faithfulness. We are thankful for the grace provisions of your word and the Holy Spirit. We have assembled ourselves to study a portion of what you have given to us in order to glorify you on this planet. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our understanding and focus our mind as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We will be studying the Sermon on the Mount for the next coming months. I believe it may take us a year and a half or more than that. But whatever it takes, we will go through the whole Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So that will be our major thrust for the upcoming Wednesdays until we get through with it. Tonight, we're just merely going to present an introduction. I doubt that we'll begin with any of the verses until next week. But in any case, the Sermon on the Mount has received great attention throughout history. I mean the history of the church. Yet, it remains the most misunderstood and the least obeyed teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is no exaggeration to state that thousands of articles have been written concerning the Sermon on the Mount. Neither will it be an overstatement if we also indicate that some of the articles written on this subject have come directly sponsored by the devil himself. For this Sermon of our Lord may be considered the most complete teaching of our Lord's promises and instructions to his followers, to the disciples, and to the church at large. So then, it is not surprising that Satan's intention is to be sure that this sermon is misunderstood and distorted. Satan's attack may be seen in what we call the history of the interpretation and the application of this sermon. The apostolic fathers who lived in the second century and the fathers who lived in the ante-Nicene period, ANTENICENE, the ante-Nicene period, that is a period before AD 325. Those who lived before that, what we call the fathers, we mean those leaders of the church. They battled against errors and attacks on Christianity. Some of the errors that they had to combat indeed had to do with the denial of incarnation and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did they have to combat these errors, defending the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, they also had to defend the church against so many accusations, such as charges of immoralities and wrong view of the Mosaic law, and that comes mostly from the Jews. In the defense of these and many other accusations, these writers, or these fathers of the church, quoted and referred to this, to the three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew that contain the Sermon on the Mount more than any other chapters of the Bible. In other words, they relied heavily on the Sermon on the Mount that we're backing on to study. They did a lot of quotation from that passage. So in effect, the early fathers used the sermon then, at least the Sermon on the Mount, to define Christ's teaching and the doctrine and to refute charges levied against Christian and the Christian community at its infancy. So then it is safe to state that the early Christians used this Sermon on the Mount to define Christian ethics. They viewed it as that which defined what a Christian should be and how he should live. Now the notion that the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount were for some time in the future, when Christ will reign in person on this earth, was foreign to them. They didn't know any such thing. Even in the Nicene period, the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount was still held as the ethics for Christians. For example, Augustine believed it to be a moral code for a select few. He believed that it wasn't a moral code for a select few, but was rather a perfect rule and a pattern for each Christian life. So it was for them, at least for him, it was a standard for every follower of Christ, and it could not in any way, in his mind, in his own thinking, he says, no one could find solutions to their problem relating to human life and conduct without referring to the sermon. That's really his view, so to say. However, it was in the Middle Ages that there was a shift on how the Sermon on the Mountain was viewed. If you recall, last week I mentioned that the Middle Ages, as far as we know, was the darkest period of the church history up to this point, simply because there was a general ignorance of the Bible. So in this period, the demands for the Sermon on the Mount were viewed as what they call precepts or commands, plus, they call it, evangelical counsels. Evangelical counsels or commands. That's the way they view the Sermon on the Mount. Either it is an evangelical counsel or a command. Now, in this case, evangelical counsels, which can be voluntarily chosen by someone. So, in effect, what they are saying is this: that they try to make a distinction between a command and that which is called evangelical counsel is something left as an option. It's an option given to those who want to attain certain kind of spiritual life or growth. That's the way they saw it. So that by the time of the reformers, the Sermon on the Mount became a point of focus once again, but now the concern was not like they talked in the Middle Ages of, if you want to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must, in your mind, decide that you want to follow the evangelical counsel, which is the Sermon on the Mount. That's the way they viewed it. And then the command, they say, well, that one is whatever the Bible says you got to do. Those are what they call commands. However, in the period of the Reformation, the concern was the applicability and the relevance of the Sermon to the common life of Christians. In other words, was it intended for everyone? In the Middle Ages, they said no. Or was it a counsel of perfection applicable to a select few who took the way of asceticism? Or is the sermon an ethic only for a brief interim during which the Messianic community awaits the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? So one of the problems at that time, and even to the present day, is how does this sermon on the Mount relate to social ethics? So the issues involved: how can a society exist without resisting evil? Because we're going to see why they don't resist evil. We're going to look at those. Or without judging others, or without taking oaths in the courts of law. These were the things they were battling with in the Reformation. So these issues formed the core context of public debates between reformers and some others. For example, Zwingli and the Anabaptists, they held what we call, a showdown in January of 1525. And their concern, the debate, was focused on these issues I have mentioned. Whether Christians should take an oath in court, whether Christians should resist evil, and what does that mean? And so they went on for so many hours debating that. It should be clear, though, that the relevance of the Sermon on the Mount has produced two extremes among Christians. On the one end is those who take what is known as radical discipleship without regard for social and political implications of the sermon. On the other end are those who become deeply involved based on the sermon. They become deeply involved in politics and economics, where, of course, radical discipleship becomes almost impossible. So the consideration of this sermon on the Mount focuses on these following questions. Who is the Sermon on the Mount intended? Who is it intended for? Or to whom does it apply? What is its purpose? And what is its relevance? Especially the time in which we live. Now, these questions have led to, or at least the answers to these questions, have led to varying opinions regarding the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to mention five of these views, and these views form the basis from which those who interpret the sermon take their stand. The first view is what I will call the worst liberal view. The worst liberal view. By that, this view says that the Sermon on the Mount can be interpreted in one of three ways. The first way, they say it is an exaggeration, or it's just exaggerations set forth in a moment of passion by Jesus Christ himself. That's the way they view it. It's just an exaggeration. Secondly, they say it could be translated as new and more rigid laws to regulate human behavior. And third, they say that these are rules that have no general validity and not applicable in every situation, but are demands that come into force at any given moment, depending on what it is. Now, this type of view does not deserve serious consideration, because those who take this view generally do not have a high view of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why I label it the worst liberal view. A second view is what is known as those who go about approaching this Sermon on the Mount. They use it as what they call a moral roadmap towards social progress. A moral roadmap towards social progress. That is the second view. This view, in effect, says that all that matters in the New Testament is the Sermon on the Mount, so that people should just apply the contents of this sermon, and that will bring about the kingdom of God on earth. To them, all application of this sermon will bring peace, end all human troubles and conflicts, and abolish all wars. This view, of course, has been dealt a very serious blow by the two world wars. While many dismiss this view because of the world wars, it is really not in my mind adequate to dismiss this view because of the world wars, simply because the sermon was not applied by the people engaged in the First or Second World Wars. But the real problem of this view is that it fails, in my opinion, to recognize the total depravity of mankind. It fails to recognize that, the total depravity of mankind, and therefore fails to understand the importance of regeneration. In other words, this view does not recognize that man is continuously becoming morally decadent instead of becoming morally better. In other words, man is not improving, it's getting worse. Technology may seem to be improving man, but it's really, in terms of his moral life, he's getting worse. Now, the third view is what is called the interim ethic. Interim ethics. Now, this is what people, remember what we are looking at is, when people have these views, it will affect how they interpret this whole three chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. This interim ethic view maintains that Jesus Christ is advocating an interim ethics that is to remain in force till the soon, what they call soon expected consummation. But then they assume that Jesus was mistaken about the time of the consummation. Hence they teach that the sermon must be toned down accordingly. It should be clear that this view does not recognize the true nature of the Son of God. For we know how can the God-man be mistaken in the time of the so-called soon expected consummation, which has to do really with his second coming. Apparently, those who hold to this view ignore the fact that our Lord elsewhere taught that no one knows when the end will come except the Father who is in heaven. So in any case, these first three views cannot be considered serious views of the Sermon on the Mount. So we will mention now or move to the more serious views that are more in tune in some cases with the Word of God, or that at least has some validity to them. So then a fourth, more serious view, which is common among the evangelicals, is those that consider this Sermon on the Mount as an elaboration or exposition of the Mosaic Law. Elaboration, exposition of the Mosaic Law. This view is taken by a lot of evangelicals. This view, in part, though, is based on that part of the sermon where our Lord expounded on such things as adultery, divorce, and murder. Those who hold to this view indicate that the Pharisees were misinterpreting the law, the law given to Moses, so that our Lord had to explain the true meaning and the intention of the law. Now, while this view is more serious than the other three, it seems to me to be an adequate view of the sermon. For one thing, it definitely fails to address the other components of this sermon, such as the Beatitudes and the teaching concerning materialism and anxieties. All this our Lord addressed in this sermon. The last view, which is widely held, is what is called the dispensational view of the Sermon on the Mount. Dispensational view of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, as usual, when we do things like that, the reason I do go through all this is, it is always easy if a person comes and gives you just one view, and you will take it. So if you're not careful, you may think that that's the only way to look at this, and you run with it. And so, if somebody holds another view, you have to be very mature not to start going into a fight with that person. And so this is why these things are important, that as believers, we understand them and know where everyone is coming from, and you make your own choice and believe the basis on which you go. Well, this view takes the Sermon on the Mountain as a law for the millennial reign of Christ. In other words, they say that the Sermon on the Mount is a law for the millennial reign of Christ, or the millennial kingdom. This view is clearly presented or articulated in the footnote of the Scofield Reference Bible in Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is viewed as containing the principles of the kingdom. According to Scofield, the sermon has a twofold application. With reference to the kingdom, the sermon gives a divine constitution for righteous government on the earth. The other application is that it gives what he calls, and I quote, beautiful moral application to Christians. Another way to say this view then is that the Sermon on the Mount does not contain rules of human conduct at the present time, but for a future age. Instead, that the rules for the human conduct, believers, are to be found in the Gospels of John, Acts of the Apostles, and the Epistles of the New Testament. That is that view. Well, it will be helpful before commenting on this view to briefly mention something about dispensationalism. The first thing that to note is that this is a system of theological interpretation that was systematized in the 19th century by John Nelson Darby. He is the one credited for systematizing dispensational theology. Well, although it actually began to be developed in the 18th century by such men as Pierre Poret and John Edwards and Isaac Watts, these were the people who really started it. The dispensational theology is mostly widely held among those who follow what we call, or claim to follow what we call, a single hermeneutics. By single hermeneutics, we mean those who interpret the scriptures based on four fundamental principles. These principles of single hermeneutics include the following. First, a commitment to literal. When we say literal, we mean historical, grammatical interpretation of the scripture as an overall principle. In other words, you take everything literally as an overall principle. Bearing in mind there are times when that will not be true because of figure of speeches. And so, if that, when you come to a passage where it doesn't make sense literally, then you must then interpret it as figuratively. The second principle that's involved in this single hermeneutics is that revelation was progressive. Progressive revelation. In other words, revelation was not completed in one exhaustive act, but was unfolded in a long series of successive acts from God. In other words, God did not give Moses everything that there needs to be known about his plan for all believers. Neither did he give the prophets, so he gave it to them incrementally. That's what we mean by progressive revelation. The third principle of single hermeneutics is the principle of the philosophy of history, which consummates in a goal within time. In other words, if there is a conclusion of history, focus on something, but it has to end up with time. Now, this philosophy of history deals with every aspect of reality. That means it will deal with the past, it will deal with the present, and it will deal with the future. The fourth principle that is used in this single hermeneutics is a principle of what they call unifying factor, which provides a focal point at every juncture of history. A unifying factor that provides a focal point at every juncture of history. The focal point could be focusing on Adam. The focal point could be focusing on Abraham. That would be a focal point. Or a focal point could be focusing on Moses. And definitely, the focal point, focusing on our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, focusing on this while at the same time recognizing, acknowledging that there is a genuine areas of diversity and that there are things common within these focal points of history. The dispensational system maintains that God's plan or administration of the world is divided into anywhere from 3 to 7 dispensations. Now, a more normative definition of dispensation is as follows. And this is mostly what Scofield defines. It says, quote, a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Repeat that. A period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Perhaps, though, to avoid some of the criticism of this system, Charles Ryle has defined it as follows, because he's been one of the most ardent defenders of dispensational theology. So he defines it this way, as a distinguishable economy. When we mean economy, we mean way of administering things. That's what is, when we use that word economy, we mean the way of administration. So he says that it is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Now, the thing that we must understand is that this is a system developed by people as any other system of theology, and therefore is not infallible. Now, while this system is used by many, there are many who criticize it. Perhaps the most valid criticism has to do with its very name, dispensational theology. That name in itself is criticized. Now, this, to give you a view of how this is criticized, it is a professor of mine when I was in the seminary, Professor Cook, who has written also extensively in this area. He himself a product of Dallas Theological Seminary of the 50s. So he was trained heavily on dispensational theology. But here is the question, and I quote him, in trying to bring about some of the problem with dispensational theology. And this is what he says, and I'm quoting him. Is the central issue of theology the fact that God administers his program and purpose in different ways as history unfolds? My answer will be no. I'm still quoting him. The framework or the various economies of God must be viewed as subservient to all overall design. It seems that God has one basic program, the kingdom, which is evidenced in history in variety of forms. This one basic program has one ultimate glory. I mean, ultimate goal, the glory of God. End of quote. Now, I quote him only to indicate that dispensational theology, as they say, is not an error-proof system of theology. In other words, most who have been adamant proponents of dispensational theology are not thinking it this way. They say we should look at it this way, in terms of the kingdom, the whole program, as kingdom of God. Which, when we look at this kingdom, it spans all the ages in human history. And so this program will be looked at this way: creation, eternal state. That is the whole span of this program. The program, kingdom of God. That is a major issue. Well, in it, they look at it from the what they call that it has an overt and it has a covert aspect of it. Overt means that there is such things as God controlling, ruling directly, such as through the Old Testament theocracy. Which is what the Jews were under until they got a king. They were ruled directly by God, so to say, through his agents, the judges, the prophets. There is still here the fact that this will also be overt, the Messianic kingdom. When Christ will return to rule on this planet, and of course, there will be a universal eternal reign. As far as covert is concerned, we think about those things as providential. Providential rule of Christ or of God, where God uses providence to control history. There is, of course, the spiritual rule, which as we keep heed to the word of God, there is that spiritual rule going on. Now, in dealing with this, those who are now seriously looking at this, think that the major issue is when you look at the kingdom sphere should consist of. In other words, there's a sphere that we should concern with. And that is, the first thing that we should be concerned with is the reign itself. Who is doing it? When there is a reign, here God is the one that rules this whole kingdom. The kingdom sphere also will have to involve a realm. R-E-L-M. A realm. That realm will include the universe, nations, organizations, individuals. Following that, also, there has to be subjects who are the rule, so to say. So subjects will include moral human beings. It will have included Israelites, the church, and all the redeemed of the future. The people are that fall into the sphere of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom program of God. So what this is saying is simply this, that whether there are six, four, three dispensations, it's not really what should govern the interpretation of the Bible. What should govern the interpretation of the Bible, if one is going to be correct, is those four principles that I mentioned concerning single hermeneutics. The danger in any, in my mind, in any system, whether it's a covenant theology, systematic, using a dispensational theology, or some even kingdom program theology. It doesn't matter in my mind, because what is important is to follow single hermeneutics. Those principles that say interpret the Bible literally, unless there is a reason not to. The danger of following or being very adamant with any of these systems is that it forces people who buy them to begin to interpret the Bible with it. In other words, that becomes the lens by which they look at the Bible. And everything that doesn't fit within that lens, they discard it and find some obtuse explanation, like this one we're going to be studying. The Sermon on the Mount, the kind of application, interpretation given to it, even by those who hold the dispensational view, in my mind, is trying to fit the Bible through the microscope called dispensational theology. Well, there are at least two problems that I see with the dispensational view. First of all, this interpretation is an attempt to force the system of interpretation known as the dispensational theology on the sermon, since there is nothing really in the sermon that clearly indicates that this sermon is only for a future age. Nothing in the, as we're going to study, you will see there is not one shred of evidence, except that people were trying to fit the sermon to fit on their system of theology. That is the first problem that I see with that. Furthermore, if one is ignorant of this system, dispensational theology, there is no way for him to come to the type of the interpretation held by those who use who view this from the dispensational theology view. They will know where they will. There's no way if you didn't know of this system, you can never come up with some of the things that they have come up with. For example, that it applies to the millennial reign of Christ. We can know that because the first three centuries of the church, none of the fathers, not one, ever thought that way about the Sermon on the Mount. So that's the first problem. The second problem I see is that this view fails to explain why the Lord will give the principles for the future kingdom to us at the present time. What's the purpose? Why will he be giving us the principle by which he's going to rule? Or what does it serve to us? So that, to me, is something that's not addressed when a person views this whole sermon from the dispensational theology point of view and nothing else. Furthermore, the millennium reign of Christ is characterized by peace and justice, which makes the demands of this sermon to be irrelevant. There will be no need for the things that we're going to be studying in the millennium. So I don't see how this sermon will really apply to the millennium. So it seems to me then that any interpretation that seems to make this sermon to be irrelevant to the church at the present time is a very dangerous one. We must insist that since the Lord taught these principles of the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, that he meant for the sermon to be applied to Christians at all times. Now, as we examine the details of this sermon, it will be clearer to everyone that everything taught in this sermon is somehow further explained in the epistles. So there should be no reason to think that the sermon is not applicable to us today. Furthermore, it appears to me that misunderstanding of this sermon can be attributed to two major factors. First of all, there is a great confusion about the relationship between law and grace. A great confusion exists in that area. I think that quite often we misunderstand the teaching of grace and law. This misunderstanding, of course, is nothing new. As we can tell from those who misunderstood the Apostle Paul when he explained the grace of God. And because of it, Paul had to say in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Romans 6, 1, we hear Paul declare, because people did not understand what he was talking about grace. So he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? See, there was a misunderstanding. As he explained the grace of God as what it involved, some people concluded that means the more you sin, the more grace comes to you. Now, the question by the Apostle Paul indicates that many people misunderstood his teaching of grace. It is the same thing today. Many take it that grace means that we are not to be responsible to God's righteous demand. Clearly, the Bible speaks of us not being under the law. It does not mean that we are to live outside God's holy requirement. Rather, it means that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law because of sin, since Christ died for us and took care of that. Furthermore, it is a declaration that we do not go to God as the Old Testament believers by ways of animal sacrifices and rituals. That is one of the implications of grace. So being under grace does not mean that we are not under the moral law of God. I think that some of those who want to make this sermon apply to future age are convinced that there is nothing of grace in this sermon. But in truth, the reverse is the opposite, or the reverse is the case, as we will see later in our study, that there is no way anyone can adhere to this sermon without really understanding grace. In one way, though, the demands of this sermon, more than anything, will tell each and every one of us how badly we need to rely on the grace of God. So to try to make this sermon, to say, well, there's nothing of grace in it, in my mind, misses the point. Now, a second problem that contributes to the misunderstanding of the sermon is that there is very little understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. There is very little understanding concerning the person and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Even among those who at least recognize the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it seems to me that they forget about his ministry when they begin to explain this sermon. They begin to explain away some of the things that they explain away here, reveal to me that they really say in one way, we believe in the Holy Spirit, but in the other way, they deny his power. Certainly, the demands of the sermon make it clear that no human being, unaided by the Holy Spirit, can submit to them. We're going to see there are going to be some tough things that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, had put before us. And we're going to see that none of us can come close to what is defined in this sermon, apart from reliance on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So if we truly believe that the Christian life is possible only through the Holy Spirit, then it will not be difficult to understand that the demands of this sermon are only possible if the Holy Spirit controls the believer. As we will later study, the demands of this sermon actually follows the fruit of the Spirit listed by the Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit really follows this sermon. In other words, when we look at every requirement of this sermon, we will see it will fit in to the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, this brief introduction is designed to indicate that as to the question who this sermon is addressed to, we have to answer that it is to all Christians of all times. The sermon is addressed to Christians of all times. This we have seen, at least, how the early church fathers understood it. That's the way they understood it. They didn't say it was for a future time. It was for some remote millennium age of Christ. And part of this, of course, is you know that if you begin to take heart, and I hope you are, you begin to recognize that the reason we are becoming very important as Christians is because we have been explaining away those things that are called the cobwebs that keep us from having a true, continuous fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We try to explain them away. It is easier for us to be swallowed by the society, by the time in which we live, than for us to stand up and hold our head high and say, no, this is what the Bible says. It is literal. I'm going to believe it. We try to explain them away. The result is that you have a bunch of Christians whose lives are in no way in conformity with the Holy Spirit. And no wonder his power cannot flow, because he can only use believers under certain conditions. So then, as to the question of its relevance, we have to state that it is relevant throughout the history of the church. The demands are indeed not for a future age, although some of the blessings pronounced find greater fulfillment in the future age. As to the purpose of the sermon, we can state that there are two purposes for this sermon. First of all, it serves as the definition of the Christian character and role on this planet. The sermon serves to define the Christian character and the Christian role to the world in which he lives. It certainly defines what is expected of Christians in this life, but not only in terms of their life, but also their function to the society. For example, we are to be the salt and the light of this world, which, of course, we'll consider this in detail. The problems that we have throughout the whole world, not just in this country, but in many, many other places, is that Christians are neither the salt nor the light of the society where they find themselves. And so we can complain all we want about politicians. They don't have the answers. The answers lie within Christians who take the word of God seriously and hold it up without any form of compromise. That's where the solution will come from. So, secondly, the second purpose of this sermon is designed to bring the unbelievers who hear the teaching of this sermon to recognize how utterly helpless they are before God. Because as when we begin to go into exposition, we will see that what is required of this, of our Lord Jesus Christ in this sermon, no human mind, no human being can fulfill, apart from, first of all, regeneration, and then reliance on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, this sermon should cause the believer to seek the grace of God, and for the unbeliever to do the same thing. So while people argue that there is no element of the gospel in the sermon, it is not completely accurate. But of course, seeking gospel message in this sermon is to miss its purpose, which is given to Christians in order to define what I will call Christian character. So it seems to me that while the sermon addresses many issues, there is a very simple flow of thought that is present throughout the sermon. And that simple thought, the kingdom of God. The ultimate goal of everything that God does is His glory. If we understand this, we can see that there is a sequence to this sermon. Now I see two overall controlling themes in the whole sermon. The first theme is the blessings of the eternal kingdom. And the other, the responsibility of those who are part of this eternal kingdom. In other words, it gives us the blessings for those, the blessings that come from the eternal kingdom, and the responsibilities of those who are part of this eternal kingdom. Now, if we keep this in, these two factors in mind in our study, then it will be easy to follow what our Lord taught in the sermon. So with this understanding now, let us proceed to summarize the sermon before we go into its detailed analysis. Our Lord begins by presenting to us the various aspects of the blessings that belong to those in the kingdom, both now and in the future. Now, it is interesting that our Lord begins with the promises of blessings. Those promises of blessings are generally known as the Beatitudes. That's why He begins. Instead of with the responsibilities of those who belong to the kingdom. We may ask why. Why does He begin with the Beatitudes? He didn't begin with the responsibilities that belong to us, that starts around almost verse 14 of chapter 5. He didn't begin with that. Rather, He began with the blessings that belong to certain those who are called Christians. Well, you see, the reason is, as a master teacher, the perfect teacher, He knows that the most effective way to get a person's attention and also to motivate a person is to show him or her the rewards or the blessings that await that individual in the future before encouraging that person to reach towards these rewards. We can see this in everyday life. If a person knows that there is a great reward in following certain course of action, he will not be discouraged because of the challenges that lie ahead. For example, students in the universities who realize that there is a promise of a better life materially for them when they graduate are generally those who work hard in college, not minding the pain and the self-sacrifice that are involved in preparing for that profession for which they have matriculated in the university. Because they know there's a reward. They know that if they're going to have, in quote, the American dream, they know that's one way. And so, no matter, they may have the most obnoxious professor, they could care less. They want that knowledge from him or her. It doesn't matter. You can abuse them in class and say all kinds of things. They sit there and take it. Because they know if they finish through and they go and get it, then there will be all kinds of things. Now you can see that even with the medical profession. If you see how some of these resident doctors treat the interns, you wonder why they don't quit. But why don't they quit? Because they know if they can put up with all those harassment and name-calling, all kinds of things, for a couple of years or months, whatever, and they get through and establish that the rewards will be great. So they take it. So what am I saying? That once a person, a human being, knows that this is a reward waiting for him or her, that is a motivation enough to do whatever it takes to arrive there. So the application, so our Lord here first puts before us the prize that we are reaching for, or the goal that we are reaching for, the reward that is before us. So the application of this is what then we would seek, or we should seek, to show that even when we preach, witness to unbelievers, we need to hold to them the benefit, the reward of being Christians. The fact that having eternal life means forever, that person will never be cut off from God. And we also need to remind them that it's an awfully dark place to be in hell. A lot of time we think mostly hell in terms of burning fire. I'm not sure that that's what the Lord would do, but even if he did, fire may probably give some kind of light, but I see it mostly this way. Hell is the darkest possible location that will ever exist. Right now, as when we start studying this passage, you will see, right now, light comes to everyone. But I challenge you, if you can imagine, tonight, just go home, turn off that light, where there is, close everything, and imagine where there is a total darkness, and see what that will look like. That will be hell. Because in hell, nothing from God will come to that person. So if a person knows that they're going to escape that kind of terrible position, then they will seek a relationship with Christ. So as we hold the gospel to them, we must tell people, not just telling them the love of God for them, we must tell them there is a just God. If you reject this thing that we're providing you, there's an alternative. The alternative is that you're going to have a miserable time throughout eternity in hell. So that is the application of the pattern that our Lord has used here. So immediately after pointing our attention to these future blessings, our Lord proceeds to speak of the responsibility of those who belong to the kingdom. He summarized their responsibilities by two metaphors, salt and light. Now, if anyone is going to be the salt and the light of the world, that person must have a clear understanding of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is and his purpose of coming into the world. This is why he goes into explanation of his own relationship with the law or the Old Testament. It is not only should the person understand our Lord, but that person should also understand the true meaning of the requirement of the law, since the law comes from God. To ensure that we understand the law, he then proceeded to enlighten us in the matter of murder, adultery, truthfulness as it relates to oaths, and love. These were the things he enlightened us in all. In other words, for Christians to be the light and the salt of this earth, they must pay careful attention to their own lifestyles. The lifestyle of the believer is defined as he interacts with people and with God himself. To be the salt of the world, the believer must know how to receive from God, not only in terms of the condition that is essential for receiving anything from God, but also the importance of having confidence in the subject of prayer and asking things from God on a constant basis. So, if we're going to be the light of the world, we should pay attention to our human interactions and our activities. One area that the world pays great attention to us when dealing with us as believers is always our attitude towards materialism, material things. There are two aspects of this. A believer may be so much focused on material things that he forgets that what is important is the eternal rewards and blessings ahead. This kind of believer is not in need as such, but wants to have more and more and more. On the other hand, a believer may be in such a condition that he is always in need, not knowing where the next meal is going to come from. And because of this, he may find himself always filled with anxieties and worries. So, our Lord deals with these two conditions in the sermon. Now, another area that the unbelieving world watches the believer is his attitude towards those who do not meet his own standards. It is very easy to be cynical or highly critical of people. We are so prone to this, and when we get involved in it, we generally forget that we are not perfect after all, and so we become intolerant of those who do not meet our standards. Furthermore, we become so cynical, which tend to turn people off, and therefore we will lose the opportunity to be the light to them. So, in this sermon, our Lord wants us not to become judgmental because of its ramification on our behavior. So, our Lord wants us to concentrate on bearing fruit, on producing fruit through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. However, he realizes that human beings are also so prone to becoming very complacent very easily. When things go well, we become so complacent. So he encourages us here to continue to be steadfast, recognizing that it's not very easy to stand by that which is true, especially in the time in which we live. So this is a brief summary that covers the teaching of this sermon, so that we can now begin to examine the fine details when we begin with Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will begin to challenge us as we begin to consider this thing that you have given to us in your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.